The old saying goes, all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. All work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. Writing of this was in the 17th century. Collection of English sayings. All work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. Very old, but pretty good advice, isn't it? You've got to have some balance in life. There's no need in life to be obsessed about one thing. We hear that, don't we? It's good to have balance. You've got to have a work-life balance. Too much of one thing is not good for you. And I hear people say that about faith. I hear people say, faith is fine. It's great. As long as it doesn't intrude onto life. It's great for you to have a faith. It's really good. But you've got to keep it bounded. You've got to keep it private. Don't bring your faith into work. Don't bring your faith into public interactions. We had the royal wedding yesterday. A Christian service. A Christian service of worship where two people were married. Where the Bible was read. And Bible was preached. And billions of people watched it. Millions of people around the country watched it. And some of the comments that have come after that have been comments which have highlighted to me how weird it feels to have such a public Christian event in today's society. It doesn't connect for people. People can't get their head around it. It feels so out of place. There are people who would like to give a nod towards Christianity, and maybe at Christmas time they visit church, that they like something of that kind of religiosity about Christmas, but they don't want to let it shape the rest of their lives. I wonder to what extent that describes us this morning, to what extent it describes you. Now, I guess what I mean by that is, do we try to balance our faith with the rest of life? Do we try to kind of pull in, rein back the influence of Christ over our lives? Do we adopt an attitude that for all intents and purposes is just the same as those who are happy to be religious at Christmas, but not to let Jesus have a say over the rest of life? And I ask it because we're beginning today a journey through Matthew's Gospel, the first book in the New Testament. And it's one of the questions that leaps out from it. Let me explain that. Matthew was one of Jesus' disciples. He wrote about the events of Jesus' life, death and resurrection. And as he begins to write, he introduces Jesus to us. And the first few chapters are really introduction to who Jesus is. And when he gets to chapter 4, verse 17, for the first time we hear Jesus tell the message that he's going to be preaching. In chapter 4, verse 17, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach. From this time on, the message that Jesus is telling everyone, the message he's going around preaching and proclaiming, it's summarized in one sentence. This is it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And up to chapter 4, verse 17, Matthew is introducing the one who proclaims this message. And we hear about John the Baptist, who comes in anticipation, preaching the same message to get people ready for the one who will proclaim this message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent is a call to turn, a call to change. And it's a call on the mouth of Jesus that reaches into the depth of our being. It commands a reordering of what we've built our life upon. Now, if you're a believer here this morning, it's a call to which you've responded. It's a definition of a believer. A call that continues to command believers that the pattern of the Christian life is a pattern of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And when you hear a command like that, it's worth asking. We've got to ask, who is it who makes such an exacting claim over our lives? It's an exacting claim. Who is it who makes it? A number of years ago, about 12 years ago, some friends of mine were married, both brought up in Christian homes. And my dad was asked to conduct the wedding service for them, so he met with them. And he asked them what role Jesus played in their lives. And they said, we're young, we're just setting out in our adult life, we're getting married, we've got lots of busyness, we're settling into our careers. We haven't really got time for that now. When we're a bit older, we'll have time, but now we don't have time for it. That's not what it means to repent, is it? Obviously, it's not what it means to repent. Now, Jesus' command reaches into all the moments of our lives. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. It's a call that it's a call we've got to consider, because when this call of Christ comes to us in all the ordinary moments of life and it threatens to invade our comforts and it intrudes on the structures of our life, we have to think about how we respond to it, because it's an ongoing dynamic of the Christian life. Now maybe you've put yourself out to help one day. One Sunday morning, you've come early to prepare the coffee. And you arrive and you get it all ready and you do the job. And then the first thing this person says, and it's going to be that person, the first thing they say, it just seems so dismissive and so thankless of what you've done. And they really get your back up and you feel justified to be annoyed with them. And in that annoyance, there's just that niggling little thought that you probably need to go and put things right. But it's just easier not to. It's easier just to let those thoughts just simmer inside, isn't it? Oh yeah, you start watching something on television. It becomes apparent that it's not going to be good for you to soak your imagination in those images. But it's the end of a long day, and you're tired, and you're just relaxing. Now, your boss is piling pressure on you at work. And the way she speaks to you is so rude and it makes you feel horrible. And then you find yourself with your other colleagues and the conversation turns towards this boss. Everyone's starting to bitch a little bit. It's your chance to just pour it all out, to express it all. And that call of Jesus to love your enemies, it just gets pushed to the back, doesn't it? Now we could go on and on, couldn't we? And talk through all the areas of life. Jesus' message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's not a call to go to church at Christmas. It's not a call to get a faith-life balance so that your submission to Jesus doesn't intrude. It is an exacting claim, and we need to ask, who is it who makes such a claim over our lives? So let's think about how Matthew introduces this Jesus. When he introduces Jesus, he includes Christmas. That comes next. We'll look at that next week and the week after. Maybe the week after that. He includes Christmas, but he doesn't start there, does he? It's helpful, isn't it? Christianity doesn't begin at Christmas. Look at, if you have your Bible open, the first verse of Matthew's Gospel. He says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we get verses 2 to 16, which is a list of names. A guy called Paul O'Neill, who was a writer, he apparently developed something called O'Neill's Law. I'll read it for you. He said this. He said, when you're writing, always grab the reader by the throat in the first paragraph. Sink your thumbs into his windpipe in the second and hold them against the wall until the tagline. Advice for writers. Always grab the reader by the throat in the first paragraph. How do you think Matthew gets on with that? This list of names. And doesn't he fail? No. Who reads this genealogy and is left breathless with excitement and anticipation of what's going to come? If you do, I'll recommend a good doctor for you afterwards. Now, I don't think Matthew fails, of course. He asks a lot of his readers. It's very typical of Matthew. He assumes a high level of biblical literacy. The whole of his gospel is interwoven with loads of references to the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament. And this opening list of names, I think, is bristling with excitement. You can tell me by the end whether you've got there. We're going to go through it again, a bit more slowly, and listen to some of the backdrop to this list of names, which puts history on this relentless course to the arrival of the Messiah. Verse 2, he says, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Abraham was called by God, you see it in Genesis 12. And it was a call by God upon a man's life that poured hope upon a dying world. You see, right back in the beginning, the world began at the command of God. You read it in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, you see God spoke and it was. You see, God is the supreme commander of everything because he brought it all into being. And in the creation, he created people. And it says he made them in his own image. And it says God blessed them. God blessed people and he said to them, listen, blessing's a blessing. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule, have dominion. And people were made in the image of God. People were made in the image of the one who rules. People were made to represent the rule of God on earth and commissioned to fill the earth and subdue it. And God's plan was for people to extend the authority of God over the whole earth. Adam and Eve, they were a king and a queen. They were given a royal mandate. It didn't last for long, though. In Genesis 3, they stop their ears to the voice of God and they obey the lies of a serpent. They betray their maker. They rebel against God and they dethrone him in their own lives. So they were banished from Eden. They were separated from their relationship with God. And from that moment that sin came in, from the moment that sin entered the world, the doorway to death was opened. They were exiled. And when they lived outside of Eden, they still exercised a kind of dominion, but it was a dominion that was chaotic and distorted. You see it in Genesis 4. The sons of the first couple, Cain and Abel. The sons of the first family. And Cain murders his brother. The first family is torn apart by violence, grabbing for power. And the tragedy of that horror in Genesis 4 is that that first murder is just the tip of the iceberg. And as generations come and generations go, the disharmony of rebellion, that this life in exile from God becomes unbearable. Unbearable for God. You get to Genesis 6 and it says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the human heart was only evil all the time. And so he acted in catastrophic judgment. God said, 'I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created.'" That's what he did. The flood came. And all were destroyed. All were destroyed apart from one family. Grace held the human race by a thread. There was a chance to start again. And the commission that had been given to Adam, it was now passed on to Noah. But Noah's family showed the same propensity to destruction that Adam's family did. And again, the generations came and the generations went. There came a point when the people of the earth decided that they would like to take charge of God. That they'd like to bring God to heel like an obedient puppy. So they came together. The ones who were supposed to be the rulers on earth decided that they wanted to control the ruler in heaven. So they built this tower in a place called Babel that would become the city of Babylon one day. They built this tower and the Lord again acted in judgment and people were scattered over the face of the earth. It's Genesis 1 to 11. Genesis 1 to 11, the beginning of the Bible, it's not simply very ancient history. But what this does is it places the whole of the whole of the human race in a common condition of fallenness. The whole of humanity limps in exile from God, separated from the full blessings of creation, cursed by death, disordered in our relationships, violent in our temperaments, destructive in our aspirations. The whole of humanity shares this condition. And if anybody wants to doubt it, and people do want to doubt it, but if anybody wants to doubt it, we simply hold up the history of the human race. And you look at any part of history, at any part of the world, and you see that generation after generation, people demonstrate, yes, the capability for great good, and at the same time, hand in hand, the capability for great evil. That's humanity. And then Abraham was called by God in Genesis 12. It was a call that poured hope onto a dying world. This is what the Lord says in Genesis 12. This is what the Bible says. "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation and I will bless you.'" Remember the blessings to Adam? "I will bless you, I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." It's like water on a parched tongue. Like ointment on a burning wound. God promises blessing to a humanity that is wrecked and ruined in its sin. And the blessing is promising not just something for Abraham. But the blessing is promising a blessing that will cascade to all the peoples of the earth. A blessing that through the line of Abraham, one day will come one who will bring a blessing to all the nations. And throughout Abraham's life, these promises were explained, they were repeated. The promises of blessing that repeated the commission to Adam. The reign of Adam was to be restored. The baton is passed on to Abraham. You see, God's creation purposes survive the fall. But God's purposes for the world he made, they're bigger than people's sin. So in Matthew 1 verse 2, we're told Abraham was the father of Isaac. And you see, those promises to Abraham looked like they were going to fail right at the start. One of your descendants will bring blessing to the world, but he had no descendants. That was his problem. His wife was barren. They were very old. They had no children. In Genesis 15, Abraham pours this out to God and says, how can you promise blessing through my descendants when I have no descendants? It doesn't make sense. And God repeated the promise. And it says that Abraham believed God. He trusted. And God credited it to him as righteousness. He acted faith on the promise. Isaac was born. Then Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Now the promise of one who would bring this worldwide blessing is repeated to the generation after generation. And then Judah comes. He's the father of twins, Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. You can read about this if you dare in Genesis 38. It's one of the more awkward parts of the Bible. Messy, messy family history we've got here. Tamar was a Canaanite. She married one of Judah's sons, so that they didn't have children, so she married the next after the son had died. Again, they didn't have children, the son died, and Judah treated her very badly, sent her away, and so she pretended to be a prostitute, and she slept with Judah to expose his unrighteousness. And the outcome was she became pregnant by her father-in-law. Now, you don't need to watch EastEnders for this, do you? This is really, really distorted and messed up. This is the family history. Perez. Perez was next. He was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Aminadab. Aminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. His mother was Rahab. The second mother mentioned in the list is Rahab. So she too was a Canaanite. Lived in the city of Jericho. Known in that city as a prostitute. But she acted faith on the Lord. She's a wonderful woman of faith. She acted faith on the Lord, the God of Israel. She heard about him. She feared him. And so she trusted herself to him and became part of the nation of Abraham's descendants. That's Rahab. And then Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Another mother, another outsider who was brought in. Ruth was from Moab, a nation renowned for its, not just for its sexual immorality, but a nation renowned for the fact that it would sacrifice its own children on their altars. Deeply depraved and wicked place was Moab. Ruth was from there. But she came out, she attached herself to the people of the Lord. She left the gods of her people, she acted faith on the God of Israel, and she was the mother of Obed. And Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Now David, he was the youngest of his brothers. His brothers were impressive and he wasn't. But the Lord chose him. So Samuel, who was a prophet at the time, he was told to anoint David with oil. Now that was the way people were identified for special service. It happened for the priests, it happened for the prophets. And now with David, the kings were anointed for their task. They were the anointed ones. Under David, the nation came together. It was united in the promised land. And after many years of warfare, there was a time of peace. Now David was a man who feared the Lord. He led the people in the ways of God. And he wanted to worship God right, so he wanted to build a place for God, a temple, a place to represent that God lived among his people. And the Lord said, it's not for you to do that, it will come later. But the Lord said, this is what is for you in 2 Samuel 7. This is for you, David. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. The promise again. The promise comes again and hits with royal force with David. The offspring of Abraham, who's going to bring universal blessing, is now the son of David who will rule forever. Now David's overwhelmed by the promise. And he was the father of Solomon. Under Solomon, the kingdom reached its heights. And there was peace and prosperity like no other time, but it was not the fulfillment of the promise. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. There's no patching over the cracks here. Now it's interesting, if you go to the British Museum and you see some of the ancient list of kings in different nations, you can see where they've scratched out some of the kings, the names of them. Because they didn't want to keep that person in their history, because they didn't want to remember the losers and the sinners, the bad ones. It's not like that in the history of God's people. There's no patching over the cracks here. David took another man's wife. And the wife of a Hittite, she was probably a Hittite herself. Her name was Bathsheba. He took her when her husband was out fighting for David in the war. And he took the wife. And she fell pregnant. So David tried to cover it up by arranging the murder of her husband. It's awful. Now the genealogy of Jesus doesn't miss it. Uriah is mentioned. The victim to adultery and murder at the hands of King David. And the note, just that little note in this genealogy begins to draw our attention to this widening chasm between the scope of God's promise and the reality on the ground. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and under Rehoboam, the nation divided. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah. These are the kings of Judah. Some bright sparks among them. But on the whole, they led the people in rebellion against the Lord. And throughout this period, hundreds of years, the Lord sent prophets, his messengers to them to call them from their sin, but they wouldn't listen. And so in one of the history books of the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles, right at the end of it, we're told that the king of Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke the word of the Lord. Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following the detestable practices of the nations. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. And he gave them into the hands of the Babylonians. And the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and carried the people away into captivity, into exile. And really what it is, it's just Genesis 3 all over again. In Genesis 3 we had the people of God in the place of God under the blessing of God. That's Eden. And with those people there, Adam and Eve, they rebelled against the rule of God and refused his word. History in Israel just repeats itself. It's stretched now over many, many years, but it's the same thing. The people of God, in the place of God, in the land of promise, living somewhat under the blessing of God. That's the model of Israel, the prototype. But those events of Genesis 3 stretch out, and the people repeatedly refuse the word of the Lord. They repeatedly refuse God's prophets and his messengers. And so in the end, they were banished and exiled. And then in our list of names in Matthew chapter 1, in Matthew 1 verse 12, it says, after the exile to Babylon. I think we've got to be careful not to mishear that. Now, we know that what happened in history was the captives to Babylon eventually returned to Jerusalem and they rebuilt the city. But I think this genealogy overlooks that. When it says after the exile, it doesn't mean after they returned. It means after they were taken into captivity. The return isn't mentioned here. The line just presses on through. They are exiled. And then this is how the line goes. Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. We don't know these people. We know Zerubbabel. We don't know the others. The father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matthan. Matthan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph. The promise to Abraham. The promise that through Abraham's family line would come blessing to the whole world. Blessing in the sense of a restoration of the creation, of the pre-fall condition. But that promise to David, that one day one of his descendants would rule over an eternal kingdom. Well, since the times of David and Solomon, the realization of those promises has become more and more distant. Now, since the time of David, though, not only have the promises felt like they've become more distant, they've also become, they've grown. Through the Lord's prophets, they've grown exponentially. Now, the prophet Isaiah speaks the word of the Lord to a people crushed in darkness, and he promises, the Lord promises to them, there will come abundant joy and peace. Isaiah chapter 9, there will be a time of abundant joy and peace. Why? Here's the explanation. This is what the Lord says to Isaiah. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the promises grew. Now one day someone will come. Someone who come will be the anointed one. Not just a anointed one this time, but the anointed one. That's what Messiah means. One set apart for this mission. Matthan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 17 sums it up by saying, thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Matthew imposes these 14 generations onto history. He has to fiddle the numbers to get there. But he's done it to make something very clear. There's lots of speculation about this number 14. People love to speculate. Some people say, well, 14 is 2 times 7. We've got 3 groups of 14, so that's 6 lots of 7. So Jesus arrives at the 7th of the 7. That's lovely, isn't it? It might be that, I don't know. Other people say, this is maybe more common, that if you take the David's name written in Hebrew, each of the Hebrew letters has a number assigned to them, and if you add up the numbers, you get to 14. So that's good as well. I don't know. Why 14? You read around and I don't think anybody really knows. But I think we can see the effect of it. Can't we? The effect of this division into these 14 generations from Abraham to David, David to the exile, exile to the Messiah. The effect of it is that the arrival of the Messiah is the culmination of this long history of these people. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 1 of Matthew, when it says, this is the genealogy, the footnote tells us that this is an account of the origin. A phrase that only comes up 3 times in the Bible. The first time is Genesis 2, verse 4. In Genesis 2, verse 4, the creation account, that first creation account is called, this is the account of the origins of the heavens and the earth. And then Matthew takes those same words and he uses them to tell us about Jesus. He's telling us that with Jesus comes the account of a new creation. Now the whole of this introduction in Matthew's gospel, these 14 generations repeated again and again, it serves to impress upon us that the coming of the Messiah, the birth of Jesus, it's not an accident. It's not a chance happening. Jesus is coming to fulfill all these ages of expectations. He's introduced by Matthew as the climax of history. And he's presented to us as the answer to the strife of all humanity. The promise of blessing to the nations is going to be unleashed through Jesus the Messiah. The promise of an eternal king who will restore the blessing and the peace of creation will be achieved through Jesus the Messiah. It's history. A history that includes every one of us. Now that common condition of fallenness, the experience of exile from the blessing of God, living under the shadow of death, that is our condition. We're born, all of us, into a sin-ruined world. We all contribute our fair share to the disorder of our race. And the promise of blessing, the promise of a return to the pre-fall world, to a deathless existence under the unending rule of perfect peace, the promise that's extended to all people is the promise that is held out to us. The promise to Abraham comes to us in the son of Abraham. The promise to David comes to us in the son of David. And the promise is presented as a command to repent and believe the good news, for the kingdom has come near. Now Christianity doesn't begin at Christmas, we know that. But it doesn't end there either. And when we arrive in Matthew at chapter 4 verse 17 and we hear the message that the Messiah proclaims, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And we ask, who can make such an exacting claim upon our lives? The answer is, this is Jesus the Messiah. This command is issued by the one upon whom rests the expectation of the ages, the hope of all people, the one who marks the beginning of a restoration that will overturn the brokenness that mars our human existence. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. A call to change, a call to turn, a call that on the mouth of Jesus reaches into the depth of our being and commands a reordering of everything that our life is built on. So as we sit here today, if we try to contain the call of Christ on our lives, if we try to limit the extent of our submission to Him, if we selectively listen to His commands, then in effect we're just saying the same as those who say Christianity is just for Christmas. Something I can contain to a certain time and place and I can ignore it other times. And if we say that, if we act like that, well then we've just not heard who it is who's speaking. Because our thoughts of the Christ can never be too large. We cannot think too much of Christ. We cannot follow Him too closely. We cannot revere Him too highly. We cannot cling to Him too tightly. We cannot love Him too much. Matthew introduces to us his account of the life of Jesus by saying, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." This is the long-awaited answer to the aching of all people of all time. In the weeks to come, as we listen to what Matthew presents to us, the question that we have to have in our minds is not simply, will we obey him? The question is more, is this Jesus a safe pair of hands to entrust our eternity to? Is this Jesus a safe pair of hands to trust your eternity with? This is Jesus the Messiah.